Hi guys, hi Jacob, hi Kyle.
Hey, Rabbi.
How are you?
Good, Baruch Hashem, we're doing well.
Jacob, I don't see you. Don't see you, Jacob. Elio, I think your father visited Yeshiva, right? At some point?
Yes, I did this year.
See you. Okay. Jacob, turn on your video. It's like, you're in different rooms.
There we
How are you?
good.
What's new in Toronto with the coronavirus?
Not much, honestly. We're getting very close to the beginning of reopening, but still not fully back to anything.
I'm sorry. So you haven't left your houses.
Not really.
What are you dubbing?
As of now, still home. Like Minions just started here last week, within 2 weeks, and some of the doctors said that it was better to wait 2 weeks before going back. So we listened to that, and then as of the Shabbos, it will be 2 weeks since the first Minion, and back to shul.
Elio, where do you live?
I live near Shaar Shemayim, which is opening this week. So hopefully I'll get to go on Shabbos.
Very exciting, all these places that are opening. I'm actually speaking in England in about a week. I mean, for England, they're having like a whole big ceremony to open the shul. So, yeah, we've been in Israel, we've been open for a while, of course, with a lot of restrictions, but we've been open for a while.
Now, Rabbi isn't going to have to get stuck in Hong Kong or any of these places, because if you're speaking for Australia, you'll just speak for Australia.
I'm doing a lot of speaking, but not a lot of traveling, Baruch Hashem. So, Kyle, is there anyone else that said they're coming, or just we should start?
I don't know. There were people that said they were coming, but I don't know with the time change if they're going to
Oh,
join
because of a
today.
mistake. Okay, so maybe what I'll ask you, Kyle, is maybe make a WhatsApp list of all the guys. Make me administrator also, and then if there's any change or confusion, so we can just communicate directly. Okay.
Absolutely.
I'll try to make this as often as possible, but I'll try to stick to at least once a week, depending on how every day there's like more that gets put on my plate, so I'll try to keep it going. Someone at the door? Anyway, so I wanted to call 777. We'll spend 20 minutes, 7 minutes on stories about great people, particularly my Rebbeim, Rav Lichtenstein, Rav Amital. 7 minutes of Chassidus, just to introduce you to a world of thought that not many people are familiar with, and 7 minutes of Torah Eretz Yisrael. So just to give you a little bit of that variety, okay? So when Moshe and Aaron are assailed by Korach, I know it's, you're still in Parshas Korach. We're already in Parshas Chukas, but I'll try to stick to your Parsha till you guys catch up. So Moshe's being assailed and character assassination, and he turns to them and says, Nachmu ma ki talinu alav. What are we? Why are you scapegoating us? One of the signs that Korach is a demagogue. He's not a person of substance. He's just looking for sensational headlines just to rally people against poor Moshe and victimize Moshe. He may have legitimate complaints, and we'll talk about some, those complaints a bit later, but he really scapegoats Moshe. There's one person you should be scapegoating. It's Moshe. He's been the savior, the defender. He's been humble. He's been everyone's rescuer. I mean, there's no scapegoating going on. But the easiest way for a failed leader to deflect attention and responsibility is to scapegoat someone, something. That's one of the first signs of failed leadership. One of the signs of responsible leadership is to take responsibility, say, I'm sorry, is to bear responsibility, even when you're not responsible. Failed leadership is to deflect it to other people. So Korach is rallying people, and his rallying sign is at Moshe Rabbeinu's expense. And Moshe says, Nachnu ma ki talinu, what are you? We didn't make this choice. You may have gripes about HaKadosh Baruch Hu's choice, but we didn't make this choice, and why are you so angry with us? Why are you so sarcastic with us? A lot of sarcasm. We'll see a bit later. So Moshe reminds us of how consummate a humble person he was. In fact, in the world of Hasidus, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, they contrast Moshe's statement with Avram's statement. Avram says, Anochi Afar Va'efer. That's pretty low to think of yourself as Afar Va'efer. David HaMelech at one point says, Anochi Tolas V'lo Ish. I'm just a worm. Not even a human being. But Moshe says, Nachnu ma. Ma means there's nothing. There's no substance. Ma. Chachma is when you want to try to peer into substance. Ma is we're nothing. It's not, we're not even a word. We're not even afar v'efer. Complete abnegation of self. And I saw one of the traits that I saw in Rav Lichtenstein all the years that I had to spend with him. And there's so many traits. And it was really just like a Musar book of traits and of midos. Was he was such a humble person. And his humility was so outstanding. And it wasn't based on the myth of self-denial. He knew what he was. He knew his accomplishments. But he didn't see people as different from him. That was his. People have different brands of humility. One of the big mistakes that people make when they try to develop the trait of humility is to think that it's a dozen eggs. And it's the same dozen eggs that you'll take, and the same dozen eggs that you'll take. People's personalities are different. People's accomplishments are different. People's constitutions are different. Let me give you an example. I'll talk about this a little bit later, maybe. Rav Lichtenstein would never let us serve him. We never let us carry his books, for reasons I'll talk about later. Now, that was a bit of a break from the old style of Rosh Hashivos in Europe, in which the old style was you serve the Rebbe. And you serve the Rebbe good and hard. And Gadol Shimusha Yosem Itamudo. And Shimush Tamin Chachamim teaches you parts of Torah that the books can't. And the Gemara says in Erevin, the Talmidim of Hillel and Shammai started to disagree because Shelo Shimshu called Tzarchan. They couldn't have as much Shimush Tamin Chachamim as they should have. So let me give you an example. I was just actually on WhatsApping today with my good friend Rabbi Blachman from Kerem Diavna. He's teaching the same parak in Bava Basra that I am. And you'll see when you start to learn a little bit about the yeshivas today, it's easy today to pick up a sefer and say a good vartar and a good shtickle tar or something. But there are fewer and fewer people actually are going through sugyos, rishon by rishon, achron by achron, building sugyos. I mean, I'm spending 30, 40 hours in each sugya. He's spending the same amount of time. So we just enjoy each other, writing back to each other. And, you know, he gives me his chidushim, I give him my chidushim. The chidushim aren't as exciting as just the fact that, oh, there's someone out there who is as rigorous as I am. Actually, I have a third friend, a Rosh Hashiva in Neri Israel, who used to be my camp counselor. So he's also teaching Yesh Nachlu. So I have like this little three-part conversation of three people in the world who are teaching the eighth parak of Bava Basra, which is really a graveyard zone because it's in the end of Bava Basra and very few people get there. There's huge rush bombs and it's really hard. It's one of the hardest things to learn and teach, but Baruch Hashem, I feel very, very honored to teach it and to learn it. So he teaches in Yeshiva called Kerem Biavna. And the former Rosh Hashiva of Kerem Biavna was someone named Reb Chaim Goldwicht, a personality. The story goes that Reb Chaim Goldwicht, I wasn't there, but I'm just relating a story, once was in the middle of a shir klali in front of 500 boys, and he called the boy up and asked him for some water. Now, Reb Lichtenstein, in a million years, wouldn't ask a boy to ever bring him a cup of water, unless he, you know, he's older age and he's an older person. I'm saying in his normal life, because he felt like he didn't want to ask people in general, and Talmidim in particular, to serve him. The story goes that the boy brought Reb Chaim a pitcher and a glass and put it in front of him. And he went down back to his seat. So Reb Chaim Goldwicht waited for him to sit down and then said, now come back up and pour it for me. Now that doesn't mean that he was an arrogant person, Chas v'Shalom. It just meant that in his world, you were representative of Torah. I'm going to teach you Kavanat Torah by directing your cover towards me. I'm not built that way. Rav Lichtenstein wasn't built that way. But the previous story was built that way. So don't make the mistake that there's one form of humility. There isn't one form of humility. It differs very, very broadly. Moshe Rabbeinu knew what he was. Moshe Rabbeinu had two parts to his humility. Number one, he saw Hashem so clearly. He saw Kadosh Baruch Hu Utunas Hashem Yabit, that section in Parshas Balos a couple of weeks ago, where Hashem is defending the integrity of Moshe against Miriam and Aaron's slander. He says, "V'tunas Hashem yabit." He sees me so clearly. So Moshe knew that Am Yisrael were here, and he was here, for argument's sake, but HaKadosh Baruch was out the window. It was infinitely beyond. So if you compare yourself not to other human beings, but you compare yourself to your potential, to the infinity of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so your accomplishments are put into place. The second part that Moshe Rabbeinu had, and that Rav Lichtenstein really had, is if you're a good, kind, loving person, and you're humanist, you really believe in human beings, then humility is built in because you really respect. A lot of arrogance comes from disrespect or disdain or condescension to others. Moshe Rabbeinu, one of his nicknames was Tov, because he was a Tov Lev. One of his nicknames, he had two nicknames that actually captured this Tov and Tovia, which is who his nickname, and I want him Tovia, That was one of Moshe's nicknames. So Rav Aaron is just a very, very kind person. He's a very sweet person. He's a very gentle person. And he respected people. So when you respect people, you expect and assume that they could perform similarly to you. So I remember we once asked Rebbe, we said, Rebbe, how should we learn Bekiyas or Ian? We said, well, before I tell you how much time you should learn Bekiyas, how much time you should learn Ian, let's first describe what Bekiyas is. So Bekiyas is Gemara, Rashi, Tosfos, Rush, Riff, Ran, Rambam, Torah, and Shulchan Aruch. So at some point, someone raised in and said, Rebbe, we understand that's your version of Bekiyas, but who will ever finish Shas that way? If that's Bekiyas, the purpose of Bekiyas is to cover Shas. So Rav Chazin looked at that boy without a whiff of pretension. There was no arrogance. He looked and he said, what do you mean I did? And when he said, I did, he meant I did it through hard work. I slaved and I didn't sleep and I learned when I was tired. I learned Shabbos afternoon. I learned, let's say, and I expect the same from you. And to a degree, that was Rav Lichtenstein's fatal flaw educationally, because he just assumed that every 17-year-old boy from Chat would show up at Gush knowing Gemara, half of Shas, maybe Tanakh, Shisha Siddha, Mishnah. He just couldn't imagine why you'd want to waste your time on anything else and why you wouldn't put forth maximal effort to try to study Dvar Hashem. So there's this real sense of respecting human beings, expecting human beings could accomplish, I'm no different from anyone else. That was Rav Lichtenstein's humility. It was a clear sense of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When he was in the room, you felt HaKadosh Baruch Hu was in the room. And it was also loving other people, kindness to other people. You'll meet this, the head of the American program, very special person, his name is Eli Weber. So he was a lawyer, corporate lawyer for about 25 years after he left Gush, YU guy. And he came back 25 years after working in the corporate law field to be the head of the program in Gush. It's a real Talmud Chacham and a real Ben Taira. So he went to Rav Lichtenstein when he was about 44, 45. They said, Rebbe, now that I'm 45, maybe I should start reading the parts in the Ramban that are written up in Kabbalah. The Ramban al Atara, at a certain point, shifts into Kabbalah. And we all skip that part. Those who know how to read Ramban al Atara, it's called Al-Derech HaEmes. When he uses the word Al-Derech HaEmes, that's the part you skip. That's the Kabbalistic part. So now that I'm older, maybe I shouldn't skip those parts. So Rav Aaron looks at him and says, oh, you're right. Don't worry. Those parts of the Ramban weren't made for people like you and me. And Eli told me, he's looking at himself, in what world are you and me even in the same sense? Like, what do you mean for you and me? You're the God of Ador. I'm just the Tolas Veloish. How could you even say that? You want to say that even you don't learn the Divrei Kabbalah, Kal Vachomer? I sure, that's fine, but that's not how Rav Aaron processed. And it's a very important trait of humility, not to see yourself as different, not to deny your talents, not to deny your traits, but to respect other people, see the good in other people, see the potential in other people, and that's how you build humility. There's an interesting story where Rav Aaron was sitting in the front row, and one of the boys turned to his friend named Aaron and said, Aaron, what time is it? And Rav Aaron turned to him and answered, it's 2:30. Because he didn't even go by Rabbi Lichtenstein. I mean, my wife, when I was in America, we didn't have cell phones. We had just had a phone in our house. And Rav Aaron would call me from time to time for yeshiva issues, to, you know, find out about Bachan and stuff. So Rav Aaron would call our house and he'd say, this is Aaron Lichtenstein calling. My wife would pick up the phone. And my wife didn't hear the end last word. She had this 10-minute conversation with someone she felt was my friend Aaron. And then at a certain point, he said, can I speak to your husband? And she said, well, tell me who you are again. And he said, I'm Aaron Lichtenstein. My wife would just jump out of her skin. So, oh my goodness, what was I saying? I said, I feel like an idiot. But these are the recipes for humility. Humility doesn't mean you deny what you are. Hashem gave you talent, but you realize that in the sweep of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's infinity, your talent is puny. I think coronavirus helps us realize the true stature of human beings. If you want, I have this daily chizuk, so I talked a little bit today about why Jews don't put up monuments. Talking a lot about monuments this week, because in America there's a real controversy about tearing down monuments, tearing down Civil War monuments. I'm going to write about it in the Jerusalem Post. There's a lot of things I'm writing about. So if you want the chizuk, you can listen to it. If not, just send me a WhatsApp and I'll put you on the daily chizuk. So we understand our talent, but we have it in proportion. We don't blow it out of proportion. And we're kind and we respect other human beings, which is a really good way to build humility. Now, Karach's a very interesting, we're going to segue a little bit into Chassidus. Karach's a very, very interesting persona because he isn't this crass, failed, slanderous, weak, cowardly, desirous. he seems like an ideologue. If you look back at all the people that preceded him, they seem very, very tragic. These are not people we have a lot of respect for. Oh, such a big deal. You're eating mung. You can't even, you can't have another piece of mung. Like, grow up. Grow up. Even the slander of Miriam and Aaron, obviously we don't treat Miriam and Aaron with such dismissiveness, but there's a certain part that it's salacious to talk about people. It's salacious to talk about people's private lives, even though there's an element of lishma and it really wasn't libelous. It's just not the type of talk we want to get accustomed to. And certainly the cowardice of the Meraglim, the impetuous nature of the Mapilim. And these are people that we may fall prey to their flaws, but we know that they're flaws. And we know we're acting as our lesser selves when we behave that way. But Korach mouths some very interesting ideals. And probably the most interesting one is equality. That's why Chazal really studied Korach more carefully. Because I don't think any of us will ever be in Meraglim land, Meraglim territory. I don't think any of us will be in Kivros HaTaiva territory. We'll be in the Asafsof territory. But it's Korach's, first of all, there's a lot of ambition there. And ambition is very, very, very dangerous. A lot of jealousy, jealousies. But what's interesting is he voices something that about 3,000 years later would become the battle cry of Hasidus. See, Hasidus emerges in the 18th century in a very dark period of Jewish history. Jews are downtrodden, Jews are suffering. It's been a long gullus, Jews feel distant. There's a bit of a wedge between the Beis Medrash and the average Jew. The center of authority and of activity is the Beis Medrash, but fewer and fewer people are able to learn at that level. There's a real gap. Talking about the caste system or the hierarchy between those who are learning Torah and those who feel disenfranchised. It's really, if you have to ask me, since we left Yerushalayim 2,000 years ago during the days of the Romans, if I had to pick the two or three worst periods in that gullus, at least as far as a Western European Jewish perspective, or even in general, it would have to be obviously the Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades, the middle of the 17th century to the middle of the 18th century, the Chalmoniki Rebellion, the trauma of the Polish Jews, and Hasidus enters this very dark stage and produces an idea that people don't fully understand. If you ask people, what do you associate with Hasidus? They'll say, Avas Yisrael. What does that mean? Everyone loves Yisrael. We all love Jews. We all have to Echa Kamocha. What was Hasidus' big innovation? The big innovation was as follows. That every Jew has, and I'll talk about this later, an inherent part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu lodged within them. And no matter how far they wander and how far they stray and how far they fall and how gross the sin is, that's unassailable, that's inalienable. It's all like a diamond falling into the sand. It may lose its luster, but it's extrinsic. The diamond still has its luminescence, it still has its resplendence. And the pasuk that the Lubavitcher Rebbe quotes, the verse of Lubavitcher Rebbe in the Sefer HaTanya, "Vayipach be'apav nishmas chayim," when HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the rest of creation, he spoke. When he created man, he breathed. Again, Hasidus doesn't really talk about Gentiles, it talks more about Jews, not that it's racist, which didn't talk so much about Gentiles. So Hashem breathed into human beings, breathed into Jews, and when you breathe your essence, you breathe your core. So it's not just that I have Hashem's will guiding me and Hashem's morality shaping me. I have a part of Hashem within me because Hashem is uncontainable. So he's all over. So if he's all over, he has to be in me also, which means no matter how terrible I behave, I still have that inner Kedusha. And that's the Ahavas Yisrael. How can we find a place for sinners and not just rebuke them and not just chastise them and not just repair them, which is obviously the goal of every religious person, but even incorporate them, because even though they're sinners, and this is, have you ever heard the Yiddish expression, the pintel yid, everyone's got a pintel yid, a little small yid in them, that comes from the world of Hasidus, that every Jew has an inner, inalienable kedusha. It's a very, very deep idea, and you don't notice it today, because most of Hasidus has become very, very insular. And the insularity of most Hasidic groups today is because of the secularization of the 19th and 20th century. That was very, very frightening to Hasidus because of the Holocaust. And remember, the Holocaust is centered. It covers all of Europe, but it's centered on Central Europe and Eastern Europe. And that's really the home ground of Hasidus. So did Did Dutch Jews suffer in the Holocaust? Yes, they did, but not like Polish Jews, and not like Romanian Jews, and not like Hungarian Jews. And that was really dead center for the Holocaust. You had entire groups of Hasidim who were eviscerated by the Holocaust. So they've gone very insular. Except for Chabad, you don't really see so much of this, but it's very deeply baked in to Hasidic thought, and it's what Korach articulates. Ki kol hayda kulam kidoshim uvesocham Hashem. They're kadosh because they have a part of a Kodesh Baruch Hu within them. So that's a little bit of Hasidus. We'll talk in Mirtz Hashem. If this gets some traction, we'll try to build a little bit of awareness. I gave a shir once a week in the yeshiva on Hasidus. It was supposed to take place today, but it was delayed. I give one in Hebrew, and then I give every Wednesday morning in English for the Americans. So if you can follow Hebrew, I give a weekly smasem, this Hebrew chug that's put up in YU Torah. Finally, I wanted to talk a little bit. I don't want this to be too long. So I really want you to, you know, ease into it, not these long Zoom shiurim. But a lot of people are thinking today about social equality and bigotry and racism. And a lot of that backwash comes as well. Aren't we racist? Don't we believe we're the chosen people? Don't we believe we're different? Don't we? So maybe we'll talk about this over the course, but I'll just give you a little bit of insight based on Parshas Korach. As you remember, Korach's about selecting Kohanim. Korach's about selecting Levim. And it's that selection which leads Korach, or the challenging of that selection, which leads him to a dark place. So how does the Kodesh Baruch Hu articulate the selection of Korach after the selection of Aaron after that whole stick incident where the stick starts to flower with fruit? He delivers all the responsibilities that the Kohanim have. That if someone enters the Beis HaMikdash inappropriately, your fault, you die. You've got to watch the Beis HaMikdash. You have to carry the Beis HaMikdash. You have to. And then we'll talk about the kickbacks the Kohanim get, the Trumos, the Maestros. Hashem doesn't choose people for luxury. We're not born into this world to enjoy ourselves. Hashem chooses us for mission, for responsibility. He chose the Kohanim to act as agents, to help facilitate Avodas Hashem, to help facilitate Korbanos, to protect the Beis HaMikdash, to carry the Mishkan literally and figuratively. He chose us for responsibility. Because after 2,000 years of trying to get humanity to understand him, it just wasn't working. Too many floods, too many expulsions, too many sinners, too many stones. There's him that says one people is going to live a better life, a life of 613, so that everyone can appreciate a life of 7. So you have more responsibility, greater commitment, and you're chosen up. Again, in order to dispense some of that responsibility, you have to have benefits. You need to have a land that's close to Hashem so you can live that. So we need to have Eretz Yisrael. But the driver is not rights and luxuries. The driver of the process is duty and mission. Same way in the modern world, I'm granted liberty, but liberty can't be an endpoint. I'm granted liberty so that I can produce, so that I can create. In medieval times, people's creativity was suppressed because they had no liberty. In modern times, in the ideal modern world, our creativity is unleashed because we have liberty, but the goal isn't liberty. And people are realizing today that you can't. Many of you are on Facebook or on Twitter, take a look at the video I posted about the Israeli-Ethiopian army girl, and then why is Israel so much more successful at race relations than some of the other countries in the world? And part of it is because we have shared storylines. So my story is the same as Ethiopian people's story. So we're both trying to build our ancient homeland. We're both trying to, unfortunately, an African-American in America and a white person in America, they don't share any narrative because America or much of Western civilization has lost their story. Well, what story are you living? What story are people in Canada living? What's their goal? It used to be Americans stood for freedom, democracy. And then we stood for anti-slavery. Then we stood to defeat Nazism. Then we stood for industrial. We stood for something. So when you stand for something, you're willing to overlook the differences and pool together with people that are different from you. So in Israel, we stand for something and we're all part of that story. But once people lose something they're standing for, it's hard to overcome racial divide. The second ingredient that we have in Israel is we have an army. So everyone serves together in the army, and the army is a great equalizer. You could be a rich Ashkenazi white person from Tel Aviv. You sleep in the same barrack as an Ethiopian from Afula or something. And it creates shared experiences. Most rich white people in America will very rarely, or Canada, will rarely if ever meet a poor African-American counterpart. So all of a sudden, when are you meeting? At the protest. You don't share the same story. You've never met each other. You've never spent time with one another. So, of course, you're going to assume all kinds of hostility and polarizing thoughts about one another. So, if you take a look at the Daf Yomi, I just thought if any of you were covering Daf Yomi a couple of days ago, so the Gemara and Shabbos, Darshins, the Nutrikin, the Rashi Tevas of Avraham, Avhamon Goyim, So what is Rosh HaTevos? I'm making you a father, Aleph. Since you're a father, then you're Bachur, then you're chosen. Av Hamon. Since you're chosen, Hey of Hamon, Hey and Ches are very often interchangeable, then you're love to me, Chaviv. Aleph, Av, Bet, the Bet of Bet is Bachur, you're chosen. Since you're the father and you're chosen, therefore Hashem loves you. But it starts with father. Fathers are responsible. Fathers take responsibility. Just had a conversation with my kids. It's been a long summer. We have to take responsibility. We have to clean the house, but it's all on me. I have to support my family. I have to earn a living. I have to keep it's all. Obviously, I'm training my kids to be responsible. But part of being a father is to bear responsibility. So Judaism starts with Avram. And Avram starts with the word Av Hamon Goyim. And the word Av Hamon Goyim starts with the letter Aleph. And the letter Aleph is the word Av. So we're not chosen to have a great time and to indulge and to relax. We're chosen to lead the world. Now that we're back in Israel, all of a sudden, that notion of leading the world and transmitting to the world is a lot more resonant than it ever was. For thousands of years, we were victims on the sidelines of history. What does it mean to lead the world, to change the world? Now it's a little bit different. Okay, so not exactly 777, but we'll try to triple them up. Okay? Nice to see you, Eliana. Nice to see you, Jacob. Kyle, my WhatsApp friends, good to see you.
Absolutely nice to see you, Abby.
Okay, so we'll try to do this. Tuesday night's a pretty good night. Wednesday I'm busier, so we'll try to do this at least once a week on Tuesday at this time. But start the WhatsApp, please, and then I'll be able to.
Absolutely will do.
Okay.
Thank you.
Take care, guys. Enjoy leaving your homes whenever that happens.
Thank you.